Yeah. So, all right. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer as we start today's. This will be the last class for the spring quarter. And then next week we'll start a summer quarter. So we'll see. I think we're at a good place to stop, though. And then, Lord willing, we can pick some of this back up in the fall. So let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word of truth. We thank you for your spirit, Lord God. And we pray that you would lead us into your truth this morning, not just mentally, but in our hearts, that we would love and that we would humble ourselves before what you have revealed in your word. Father, help us to be able to live by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at the creation of mankind. And we covered a bunch of things that we were looking at last week. I just wanted to mention just right briefly here, Roman numeral 1, the creation of mankind, male and female, not social constructs, but ontological realities, that this is not something that we impose upon, but something that we respond to and recognize that it does exist. Maleness and femaleness exists. And scientifically, we know that more now than ever before, it seems to me, that, you know, even at the very level of the cell, every human cell, either chromosomed XY if you're a man or XX if you're a woman, and nothing that we do can change that reality. I know we have this transgender movement today where people can change and identify with another gender, and they do things like take hormone pills and even have surgeries and do all sorts of things. But their cells, every one of their cells are still XXXY in the way that they were born. They can't change that. No amount of hormone pills or surgery changes that cellular reality. It's ontological, it's necessary. And of course, everybody will immediately point out, well, there are birth defects where sometimes that gets mixed up. Yes, it does. Every you know, one in every several thousand births, there is a slight mess up in that. And that's true for just about anything else with our bodies as well. There is brain damage that is people are born with in every one out of so many thousand births. And there are physical maladies where you're born with only one arm or part of an arm, or, you know, a woman with one ovary and so forth. All of that is real and true, and that happens. And all of that are birth defects. And we know that. Those are mutations. Those are errors in the genetic code. So also when it's the chromosome, male and female, that's another error in the genetic code, something we should treat, not something we should say creates a new gender. And that's a very, very small portion of the population, and it is not the movement. It's not fueling the movement. Yes? Yeah, I know. That's probably going to be hate speech pretty soon. Yeah. Yes, I know. It probably is. As long as there is some semblance of reality in our speech, you know, I think I want to hold on to it as long as possible. Yeah, we do. Yeah, that's right. And scientifically, again, we see something has gone wrong. We know what the genetic code should look like, right? You know, the double helix of the DNA. We know what it should. We know when there's an error. We can identify it. Something's gone wrong here. They can even extrapolate back in mutations and see, you know, how old the race is, which actually it shows that it's a very, very young race, and they try to get around that in different ways. But male and female distinction is ontological. I just bring it up for a question here. Male and female distinction more than physical. So I just mentioned, you know, the sciences, the hard sciences, or the scientific method by which under a microscope we can see maleness, femaleness, but is it more than that? Is it more than just what we can see in the cell? And I would say that it is. I would say that male and femaleness is a spiritual reality in addition to a physical reality. And what that means for beyond the grave and the angels, I'm not going to try to speculate as far as that goes. But I think we all recognize that, even in sort of on a basic natural human level, right? You know, what was that book that came out a few years ago, or maybe a decade or more now? Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. That wasn't talking about physical differences, right? That was talking about mental and emotional differences that we all recognize are there, right? I mean, we recognize that reality is there. And, you know, I would hesitate to try to identify certain things, you know, because as soon as you start to do that, you immediately stumble, you know, to say, well, these are the things that make, you know, the male state of mind, and these are the things that make the female. I would never want to do that, but I think we all just intuitively recognize that it's more than just the physical body, that, you know, it's more than just, for example, you know, the height of a person, right? Males are so much percentage higher than taller than females, and then the size and the shape of the upper body and the shoulders and the hips. And there's all kind of physical realities that they can tell when they look at a skeleton. Oh, this was male, this was female, even apart from the DNA. But I do think there is something beyond that, right? We recognize that we are more than physical creatures, and that our maleness and femaleness really goes to how we even identify with things in the world, and that men and women really do think differently and have different strengths and weaknesses in that. And I think that's part of the reason why when the man and the woman are brought together, there is a union there that is more blessed and more strengthened than it would be if you have two of the basic same kinds of people trying to unite together. They're not bringing in that different perspective that really does help us. And really does add to our appreciation and our understanding of reality. Again, not imposing something on, but recognizing and properly identifying things as they really are. So I'm not going to say any more about that unless somebody wants to talk about it, but it seems to me we have to affirm that maleness and femaleness is a physical reality, but it's more than a physical reality, that it's seen in our mental and social, emotional beings as well. Just mentioning here real quickly, sexual reproduction was God's will for man before the fall. Be fruitful and multiply was the command. Adam, in recognition of the command, says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave. The Hebrew word is to cling to his wife. And so there is a physical reality that's good in the eyes of God. Sometimes in fact, John Calvin talks about the medieval understanding of the fall, that somehow it was a sensual thing, and he just calls that childish, that anybody would think that would be the case. God's commanded them to be intimate with one another. There was no sensual, you know, rebellion, as it were, other than seeing the fruit and desiring the fruit, that it would make one wise and so forth, all the things that are said about when Eve takes the fruit. Now, the chapter on the fall is coming, so I'm not going to go any further on that. But I want to talk about the Reformed view, what I'm calling the Reformed view, really, I think, just the Orthodox Christian view of soul and body. And I think maybe that would be worth getting into a little bit today. I think it's accepted, and it's been noted, that it's been accepted by almost all peoples naturally, even by children, that I, as it were, live inside my body. That my body is my body, and it's central to my being, but my body is not me in that sense, that I am inside my body, that there is a soul, a spiritual reality in addition to my body. Children naturally talk this way and understand things this way, and that's been noted too by people who study this sort of thing. In the Westminster Standards, we see this idea echoed repeatedly, that we are soul and body, soul and body, soul and body. In fact, I counted 8 specific times in the Westminster Standards, I'm skipping down to letter E, but just letting you know, 8 times that either soul and body or body and soul. It'll use those phrases both ways. So, but 8 times throughout the standards, throughout the confession and the catechisms, that we get that reality. And we never get another one represented by the Westminster Standards. It never says man is soul, body, and a third thing, you know, or so forth, that we are body and soul. And just here are the places, just a couple places where we see this. Chapter 6, verse 2, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. So there's, again, just one place where we see sin came into the whole being of man, the whole soul and the whole body, because there is nothing else if we want to talk in general about what the human person is. Larger Catechism 29, what are the punishments of sin in the world to come? The punishments of sin in the world to come are separation, everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God. We noticed that a little bit. And most grievous torments in soul and body. Again, that's just understood this is what man is. Man is soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever. And then larger catechism 37 again. This is just three of five places, but how did Christ become being the Son of God become man? Christ the Son of God became man by taking to himself what? A true body and a reasonable soul. So there, that's the whole humanity described again. A body and a soul, a true body, not a mythical body, not a body that only appeared to be a body, docetism or something like that, a real body, concrete body, and a reasonable human soul, etc. So Westminster Standards, I think, very clear. We are body and soul. We are body and soul. Just to touch on this, and I think we looked at this briefly before, but I just want to cover it again since we're talking about how God made man here in chapter 4, verse 2, with reasonable and immortal souls. Sometimes it's been said, and you'll see this a lot in like certainly in charismatic, Pentecostal, I think maybe even in some Baptistic circles you'll see this, that the view that man is not body and soul, but that man is body and soul and spirit, right? And that's the difference between what's called a bipartite versus a tripartite view of the person, right? And and there is one verse where they get this from, and only one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole, here it is, spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so sometimes people say, well, here's the proof text. We are spirit, soul, and body. But, you know, if we notice this verse here, this is Paul's closing statement, as it were, to the Thessalonian church. He's wishing them well, right? He's saying goodbye, and he talks about you completely, and then he just multiplies the terms here, spirit, soul, and body. And I don't think he's teaching anything at this point about the nature of the human person. I just think he's saying, and he's using a figure of speech, a common figure of speech called a hendiadys here, when he says spirit and soul. All right, he's just saying two words to express the same reality. May you, in all that you are, you know, your spirit and your soul and your body, be preserved. And he multiplies the spiritual term there, maybe even to put an emphasis on the spiritual struggle that we have in sanctification, right? Sanctification, which he's talking about here, is not so much a physical thing. I'm not going to the weight room, you know, getting sanctified. It's a spiritual reality, and that could be why Paul emphasizes twice spirit and soul, you know, that the whole spiritual nature of the man. But just to sort of show how this really can't be the way that we discuss what a human person is in a verse that's really not trying to teach what a human person is, if we would do that, then I think we'd be in trouble with what Jesus says in Mark 12, and you can read about this in Matthew as well, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Now we've got, you know, sort of four things that we are. Well, man isn't just, you know, body and soul. Man now, we have to say, you know, or body, soul, and spirit. Now we have to say man is body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, and strength. All right? Now, who's going to say that that's what Jesus is trying to say there? I mean, who's going to say that he's actually trying to expound upon the various parts that make up the human person? No, I think we all recognize that he is using several different words to emphasize how we are with all of our being to love God. And so he talks about, you know, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. I'm going to say to you just in maybe sort of cut to the chase, that whenever we see these kind of terms, you know, the body, sometimes we'll see flesh, right? And we'll even get, you know, your flesh and blood, or your flesh and blood and bone and body. You get this word in Greek called the splungna, which is your guts, you know, with all your guts. And it's, again, not trying to say those are all different parts. It's just multiplying, you know, the physicality, different words for who we are physically. And I think different words for who we are spiritually. Right? You know, we can say that, you know, we are spirit. We have a spirit. I would say this is the same thing as saying we have a soul. And I would say this is the same thing as when it talks about our hearts. And that it's the same thing when it talks about our minds. All of it saying what? Who we really are, right? In our heart, in our soul, in our mind, in our spirit. You know, that it's a different way and maybe even a little bit of a different emphasis. For example, a lot of times when the heart is used, you'll see an emphasis on the emotions and on the affections and on the desires, right? A lot of times when the word mind is used, you'll see an emphasis on the will and on the conclusions and on the thinking. But by the same token, to do something really from the heart is to do something really with your soul, right? I mean, we're not going to say that's two different things. And I think if we do, we get into error right away. A couple of other verses we could look at. Deuteronomy 6:5, Joshua 22:5, dividing up the person. Again, looking at scripture in a large scale, I think the Bible really is saying that we are body and that we are soul. That we are two things. Now, we want to distinguish them and we want to be able to show that they're different, but they are not to be separated. In fact, it's important to distinguish the body and the soul, as somebody has once said, if you separate them, you're dead. So it's good to distinguish. It's good to describe. It's good to recognize there's a difference. We don't want to pull them apart because that's when we die. Andy. Reasonable. Yes. I want to look at that a little bit more later, but I'm thinking, you know, and the Westminster Standards use that all the time when it talks about reason, you know, that the human being is the reasonable being. And I think really what it's doing there is distinguishing man from the animal. And it's talking about that the man, you know, if you read the Puritans especially, you'll see they affirm that there is a kind of soul in the animal. The animal is more than just physical. It's got a personality and so forth. Whether or not that soul survives death is another question. But that the human being can be distinguished from the animal creature because of our reason, because of our rationality. We are the ones who, you know, think and plan and have consciousness and all of that. And I just think that's what they're talking about there. The reasonable soul is the human soul. So, but to get back to this concept of bipartite or tripartite, the reason why I bring this up, and the reason why I'm going to spend some time here on this concept of body and soul, is that this is really under attack today. And I don't know if you realize that. If you read some of the literature, the academic literature, the academic Christian literature, the idea that humans have a soul that can be separated from the body, that's looked at as very unscientific and very, you know, that's a religious thing that, you know, we know better now. And this whole concept of having to hold on to this idea that we are a soul that goes to heaven or goes to hell, you know, that's just childish according to the, you know, scientists. And then you got a lot of Christian theologians who are impressed by that and who feel pressure to change those things. So I just want to give you some background here to why this is important for us. J. Gresham Machen, no small figure in Reformed theology and history, said this: I think we ought to hold not only that man has a soul, but that it is important that he should know that he has a soul, end quote. That's Machen. That he has a soul, right? And that he should know that he has a soul. And this is the thing that I think is most concerning to me, is that, is this a question, and we're doing this, is this a question of faith or is this a question of knowledge? And I think this is a false distinction, but I'm just putting it this way. And I think this is what's happening. We want to say that the only thing that can go over here is science. Hard, physical, something you can reproduce and see in a test tube. And anything that talks about spirit, that doesn't belong in the realm of knowledge. That doesn't belong in the realm of truth. That doesn't belong in the realm of fact. That's faith, belief, you know, fantasy, myth. It's a short hop. As soon as you start eliminating this from this, it's a real short journey to say, does it even matter? This isn't something we're talking about that's real. And what I want to say is that this is real, and that the truths of faith, whether or not they can be distinguished or recognized by some sort of epistemological science or empirical science, is something that we need to deal with as Christians, because our faith is being pushed into a place where it's not about knowledge anymore. It's about this idea of belief, which is, and this is what's going to be driving things, you know, like whether or not you're recognized as qualified to have a job or something. Because if you don't recognize, for example, the new knowledge that gender is no longer a reality, why then maybe you can't be a teacher of children, because you're going against knowledge now. And your faith may say, you know, that male and female is something, but that's not knowledge now, because we know now that that kind of stuff changes. See, that's the danger of this. That's why this is important, because they're trying to take away the truths that we know from Scripture, relegate them to the faith, and then society is going to be run on what they're calling knowledge, which isn't knowledge, unfortunately. And I think we're going to have to fight this battle sooner or later. And I think that's why I want to spend some time on this. So let me just give you some quotes to show this. So here's some quotes against the existence of the soul and the ultimacy, what's calling here the ultimacy of matter. This is here's a quote from well-known evolutionist Paul Churchland. The important point about the standard evolutionary story is that the human species and all of its features are wholly physical, outcome of a purely physical process. If this is the correct account of our origins, then there seems neither room nor need to fit any non-physical substances or properties into our theoretical account of ourselves. We are creatures of matter, and we should learn to live with that fact. This is what's happening now. Let me give you another quote here. This is a book by J.P. Moreland on the soul. And I could give you the books that he's quoting from, but I'd have to go back into the index here. There's stuff like this out there all over the place if you read the literature. Here's another one. Biology, neuroscience, and cognitive science have provided accounts of the dependence on physical processes of specific faculties that were once attributed to the soul. You know, when we were primitive and religious. But now we know, you know, that these kind of things not true. So what's happening? So how does this affect Scripture? What happens is they read Scripture and they see those places where it talks about body and soul, and they say, well, the soul refers just to the self. It refers to breath. It's not its own substantial reality that can live on beyond the body. It's not that. And so we get stuff like, here's another quote. Now this is from J.K. Howard. In terms of biblical psychology, now this guy is a, you know, a professing believer. In terms of biblical psychology, man does not have a soul. He is one. He is a living and vital whole. It is possible to distinguish between his activities, but we cannot distinguish between the parts, for they have no independent existence. Now you think about that for a second. There's a truth in there. Sure, we are a whole person. But if the parts, if body and soul, if soul has no independent existence apart from the body, what happens when you die? You're dead. That's right. And this is from a believing Christian. And what they are saying now is that at the resurrection, you know what's going to happen at the resurrection? Well, God's just going to recreate your soul. But when you die, you're dead. Body and soul. No conscious existence. You don't exist. Adam, Eve, Moses, you know, you name them. David, Ruth, Esther. They are not existing right now. Mary, Peter, John. They do not exist right now. They died. And we are a body, soul, whole. And they cannot be separated. And so they're gone. Oh yes, God's going to recreate them at the resurrection anew. But they're gone.
But our language is has stolen, I think they stole meaning in two key terms, term of hope and term of faith. They have lost the fact that they're an object or there is a certain related to it. Hope is, I mean, you can provide faith in that. You know, if somebody stands those standards say, well, you've got to have faith.
Yeah.
And I like to say, and I'll challenge them, well, faith in what?
Yeah, that's right.
There has to be a knowledge in there. Just kind of hope that they can do better.
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's a certainty.
Yeah.
Both of those are lacking their true meaning.
Yeah.
Faith in really nothing.
Faith in not wishful thinking. That's what faith is now. And isn't that interesting that you brought that up, Mark? Because the first part of faith, according to Turretin, going all the way back to the standard of Reformed Orthodoxy, the first part of faith is knowledge. You know, our Reformed fathers didn't separate knowledge from faith. That's the first part of faith. But faith is more than just knowledge, but it has to begin there. So this is where we get to the intermediate state. Now, I want to give you five possible views on the intermediate state, all right? And this is what some of these have been around for a while. Some of these are newer. So what happens now? We're going to affirm at some level that we have a soul, a spiritual component. We're more than just matter and synapses and, you know, electricity. I'm not doing this because my brain is just buzzing around and telling me to do it, and you're just doing that. And none of us are really responsible or free or, you know, because we are just like, you know, this desk. We're just doing what we do because of physical processes. Nobody believes that. Right? That's insane to believe that. But if we're going to affirm that we do have a spiritual reality where we choose and we are active moral agents, where we make things happen, and therefore we're responsible when we do evil and so forth, then we've got five possible views here. Because what we've got to figure out is, well, then what happens when we die? What happens when the body dies? That's a fact that nobody's going to disagree with. The body dies, goes into the ground. What happens to the soul? Well, first view is that the soul separates from the body and continues in some conscious existence somewhere. That's Orthodox Christianity for 2,000 years, right? And Judaism. The soul leaves the body and goes somewhere. We don't need to talk about, you know, Sheol and heaven, hell, and Abraham's bosom and paradise and try to we don't need to figure that out. I'm just saying it exists in a conscious state beyond the body. The second view is that the soul separates from the body and continues in some unconscious existence somewhere. So it's existing. We're not saying it's dead, but it's unconscious. The C says the soul does not separate from the body, but continues in an unconscious existence in the decaying corpse. Now, that gets a little problematic when the decaying corpse is eaten by a shark or something, and then it's, you know, becomes, and you know, okay, maybe where the body died or something, but they're just, this view would say that it's unconscious, sort of not separated, all right, from that matter, wherever it is. And then the fourth view, soul dies with the body. This is sort of becoming popular now among the Christian science-y people, and must be recreated by God at the resurrection, because they don't want to separate and say we have a soul that lives in a body. They think that's religious and silly. So notice these three views, B, C, and D, they're all what's historically been called soul sleep, in a sense. Even though the one is that the soul dies, unconscious soul, dead soul that's recreated, what happens when you die is you're gone until you wake up at the resurrection. So like, and this is how this is defended. So okay, you know, David died, you know, in 950 or 900 or so BC, but David's going to wake up on resurrection day, and it's going to be like wow, it's just like, you know, when you're a kid and you go to sleep and you just open your eyes and it's morning. And that hasn't happened for me for a long time. Wake up in the middle of the night, wake up, my back hurts, wake up, my arm's asleep. But that's the way it's pictured, right? So it's soul sleep. Yeah, okay, you're not really existing, you're not dreaming or anything, but it's like that. No matter when you died, it's like that, and you're resurrected. That's the middle three, B, C, and D. Tom. Now that's a good point. So the scripture does use the word sleep at times to describe the death of believers, but it never means, and I think I can show this, and we're going to try to show this, it never means that soul is unconscious. What it's trying to, why it uses the word sleep there, those who sleep in Jesus, for example, is to point out that they're not dead and gone. That yes, their bodies are in the ground, but you know, Paul and the others use that word sleep to again remind us that they're still alive. And there are many verses that show they are consciously existing. Yes.
Somewhere in Scripture, there's a story about
says, you know, he wants to go talk to his brother and
Luke.
Come back and talk to his brother.
I think that's Luke 16, Lazarus, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, the writer of Scripture would have said, well, if there wasn't any soul or whatever,
yeah,
in some place, he would have said, well, there is it.
Yeah, exactly. And of course, you know, the answer is, well, Jesus is, and Dave knows this. What's the answer? Parable, right? It's just a parable. It's not. Yeah, exactly. But yeah, we'll get there in a minute. So I want to look at some of these scriptures. So, the soul does not separate from the body and continues in. Now, you know, I don't know of anybody that believes this one other than I've seen this in horror movies. You know, it continues in conscious existence in the corpse. You know, I've watched movies where, like, you know, persons trapped in their dead body and they can still feel everything. It's okay. I don't know anybody who believes that theologically, but that seems to me as a possible alternative, right? And the soul sleep is taught by Jehovah's Witnesses today, Seventh-day Adventists today. But all of these other ones here, C, D, and E, all deny that the soul is or can be existing separately from the body. Only A and B allow for a soul to exist separate from the body, but B is soul sleep. I just, you know, scripturally, I want to show you that A is really the only option. Let me just see if we can look up some of these verses in the Old Testament. If you guys want to help me out, we can do this quickly here. Who can take? I'll read Genesis 2:7 because that's the creation account that we already looked at. Who can take 35:18? Genesis 35:18. All right, Art, you got that one. Numbers 16:22. Jerry, you want to take that one? Pat, can you take Numbers 27:16? And then Terry, could you take 1 Kings 17 verses 21 and 22? These are on your outline, so you'll be able to find them again. Who can take Job 32 verse 8? Job 32, okay. Job 32, 8. Who could take Psalm, Joyce, who could take Psalm 31, 9? All right, Nate's got 31, 9. And can you also do 42, 4? Just flip over there real quick. And 6, 42 verse 4 and verse 6. Who can do 43, 5? Great. Robin's got 43:5. 44:25. Psalm 44:25. Anybody? Tom, 44:25. Jesse, can you do Psalm 103 verse 1? And then also 107 verse 5. Can you do both of those? How about 146 verse 4? Who can do that one? Amy. How about Proverbs 20 verse 27 and 22:5? Denny, Proverbs 20, 27 and 22:5. How about Ezekiel 12:7? Anybody can do Ezekiel 12:7? All right, Chris has got that one. How about Isaiah 10:18? We're almost to the end. We might be able to make it. All right, Rachel's got that one. Isaiah 10:18. John 2:7. Who can do John 2:7? Joyce? Okay. It's Jonah. It's Jonah. Yeah, it's Jonah. Jonah 2:7. Habakkuk 2:4. All right, Mrs. Heilman. Micah 6:7. Who can do that one? Micah 6:7, anybody? All right, Micah 6:7. And then Zechariah 12:1. Last one. Who wants to take the last one? All right, Robin again. All right, so let's go ahead and do these. I'll just read. Now, what I want you to notice in these verses, now some are going to be more clear than others, but I think the overarching description here is that we have a soul in a body and that they are separate entities that belong together, for sure. We're not saying the body's not important, but we're recognizing that the soul can live on past the body and that the soul, in fact, does live on and is conscious after the body is dead and in the ground. So this is the way, again, compare what we looked at, the so-called tripartite verse, may God, you know, sanctify you completely, you know, that is your soul, spirit, and body, where Paul, I don't think, is trying to teach what the body is or what man is, versus Genesis 2:7, where clearly we're talking about the creation of man, right? And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, there's the physicalness, it's dust, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's a component that is from God's own breath, and man became a living being. And so we have these two, this physical and this supernatural, as it were, addition to man. All right, so let's pick it up from there. Genesis 35:18. Who had that one?
Oh.
All right. Sorry.
I
This is as Rachel is delivering Benjamin.
Yes.
And as her soul was departing, before she was dying, she called him Benoni,
as her soul was departing. Now, clearly, the simple way to understand that is she was dying, but her soul was leaving, because it wasn't her soul that was dying. All right? How about Numbers 16:22?
Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with all the congregation?
God of the spirits of all flesh. Clearly a physical, non-physical description of humanity. 27:16. Who is that one?
The Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this
community. All right, same concept, the spirits of men. 1 Kings 17:21-22.
And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived.
Now that's a tough one to try to say. That, oh, well, we're just soul and body, and, the, you know, let his soul come into him again. And his soul came into him again. All right, how about Job 32:8? Okay, here in that parallelism, the spirit is in man, the breath of the Almighty. That's where, again, I get Genesis 2:7, that breathing into man is adding that spiritual component, because Job says it the same way. How about 42:1? I'm sorry, what was that one, Joyce? Okay, how about Psalm 31:9? Whoever has that one. All right, my eye, but then he says my soul and my body, right? He's making those two distinctions again. 42:4, do you have that one too, Nate? And 6, 42:4 and 6. My soul is cast down within me. My soul is in me. You had that concept over and over again. The reason why I'm belaboring this from the Old Testament is one of the arguments these guys will make is, well, you know what, that's just this Greek understanding. The Hebrews had no understanding of a soul living in a body. That's this Greek philosophy that the early church imposed upon the scriptures, and now we understand this soul living in a body. Clearly, that's not the case, is it? The Hebrews talked like this, believed this, thousands of years before the Greek philosophers wrote a page. All right, and that's why we're belaboring this point. All right, what's the next one? Psalm 43, I believe, 5. Good, Robin.
Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you
okay, again, the soul within me. How about 44:25? All right. Again, man was just having the soul there. Psalm 103:1. All right. My soul, that is all that is within me. Psalm 107:5. Their soul fainted in them. Psalm 146:4. All right. So something is departing from him. Again, this time it's just called his breath. His plans perish. Proverbs 20:27. And then 22:5. All right, again, talking about the soul. Ecclesiastes 12:7. All right, there's another, I think, very pretty clear one, right? The dust returns to the earth. That's physical death. We all know that. But what happens to the spirit? It returns to God. It goes somewhere else. All right, Isaiah 10:18. Soul and body, talking about the whole person. Jonah 2:7. All right, here's Jonah in the fish, right? My soul within me. Habakkuk 2:4. Good, the soul within him again. Micah 6:7. All right, showing that soul, the sin comes from the soul, the heart. Zechariah 12:1. All right, and God forms the spirit of man within him. So, you know, over and over and over again. Now, I could have taken a lot more verses. These are the ones that I found as I was searching through. Is it clear that the Old Testament was not, this was not some foreign Greek concept that man has a spirit that lives in his body? Yes, we know what a lot of the Greek philosophers did with that and how they made the body not important with the Gnostics and the Neoplatonists, but that doesn't change the fact that they were right about that. And I, as I said, I think it's the common understanding of ourselves, right? Because if we lose an arm, or if I lose a leg, or if I get paralyzed, I'm still completely me. Right? And we all recognize that, right? It's not like, well, okay, I just lost part of my arm, so now part of my soul is gone because I'm a soul and body whole, and I have to, you know, when the physical goes, whatever part of the physical goes, well, some of the spiritual has gone with it. Or if I'm paralyzed now, somehow, you know, my spirit is paralyzed or something. I mean, you know, clearly there is a component to man that is not physical, that dwells within the physical body, that's affected by the physical. Right? For sure. And of course, the big thing that we've got to argue against here is that the soul, the self, the mind is not the brain. Because that's where the argument comes. I saw Tom and then Jesse. Go ahead, Tom.
But even then, the physical body does play an important role after death. Because of Thessalonians 4, but then it crushed out our eyes.
That's right. And we will, and we never want to say that the human being is complete without a body. We will have new bodies that will never die, that will never grow old, never get disease. So we're not saying that, but we're just trying to talk about the reality of who we are now, and who we will always be. Even when we get new bodies, it's not like we're not going to have a soul that's in our bodies. All right, Jesse. Yeah. Oh, isn't that something? Yeah. One of the things that I wrote about in my book in the preface was this. I do think that this whole movement is sort of, in a way, again, in God's, you know, sovereignty, is man recognizing a non-physical component to who he is. That's not dependent upon the physical. Now, it's warped and twisted when I say I can change my gender. But it is an understanding that I'm more than physical. And I, you know, I was reflecting on that a little bit because, you know, my subject was motivation and what motivates us in our hearts and so forth. And noticing that this is a spiritual thing that affects the soul. What is the soul? And then noticing again, you know, the scientific sort of rejection of this. And now it's sort of coming back with this vengeance. That in a sense, again, in the sovereignty of God, it's almost mocking the physical science. You know, when we say that, you know, when a man says, I'm a woman, and begins to say that, and then everybody has to say that he is. I mean, it's almost like a mockery of this, you know, the physical science that's so ruled over mankind. We're almost making it into a clown at that point. Because everybody knows that's not real. And yet we have to say that it's real. Because at some level, it's like man can't suppress that spiritual component for long. At some level, it's going to come out. Even to the absurdity of man, it's going to come out. Good, Judah. So biologists, chemists. Psychiatrists, the psychologists, right? Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And they're trying to affirm that that desire is real, right? I mean, my spiritual component isn't physical and it's real. I like that distinction. Let's see if we can look up. Oh, that's probably out of time here. I was going to do the New Testament verses. In the New Testament, this becomes even more clear. All right, so we're probably going to have to stop until next time. But in the New Testament, it becomes even more clear. And Jesus especially, I think, speaks to this. Now, one of the verses that they will, you know, that those who will say the soul is not different than the body, they'll look at a verse like Luke 12:19, where Jesus is talking, you know, he's talking about the parable of the guy who tore down his barn so he could build bigger ones, right? And the man actually says, it says this, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, right? And they say, well, see, this man is saying to his soul, he's saying to himself. The soul is the self, you know, and no doubt that the word soul is sometimes used that way. And yet, that doesn't refute the fact that a person still has a soul. For example, we may say all hands on deck. Right? We don't mean the hands. We mean the whole self. We mean by hands the self. Just like by soul, he meant the self. But the hands still exist. The hands are still a part of the person. So simply because I can say to my soul, doesn't make the soul non-existent and part of the person. Right? Just like in these other figures of speech. So we'll look at here maybe just this one verse of Jesus, just to close it, where Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now again, he's talking about the person, right? And the aspects of personhood. And what's he use? Those two words, body and soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And now there's a lot of other verses we could look at, but just a very clear statement of Jesus, you know, that should determine our whole lives. That yes, our bodies can be killed, but what we need to fear is those who can, the one who can destroy both the body and the soul, and he does that in the fires of hell forever and ever. And so I think what we're seeing here is that the Christian understanding is the New Testament understanding, is the Old Testament understanding, and it's real. We're even seeing the reality of it in absurd ways. That we can't get past the fact that we are more than physical. And what we don't want to do is what's happening is the, you know, the physical scientists and the, you know, the spiritual, as it were, soul scientists. That's literally what psychologist is. Psuche is the word soul in Greek. A psychologist. He's a doctor of the soul, literally. And what's his, you know, what's his foundation in reality? Well, that's what the biologists and chemists say. You guys are just speculating on what people say or what you think. But there's a reality there that can't be measured, you know, in a test tube, that can't be, you know, weighed on a scale, like the biologists and the chemists are dealing with this physical science that's real too. And I think that's the problem, is this social and physical. And Christianity has the answer. We have the answer to what the soul should be and how the soul relates to the body and so forth. And unfortunately, we have to stop there in the middle of a pretty big concept, but maybe this will give us all something to chew on over the summer, because Lord willing, we'll come back in the fall and pick it up. I want to really focus on getting on the, what we're beginning to look at is the broad, what's called the broad aspects of the image. Man is the image of God. He's the image of God in his humanity, which he hasn't lost, and he's the image of God in righteousness, which he has lost. And we'll try to see how that relates, Lord willing, next quarter. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have made us, Lord God, and in you we find our purpose and we find our meaning. And Lord God, how we just pray that you would convince us of these things, that we would see that what we're learning in Scripture is not just articles of faith, but they are realities in knowledge as well, that we should know and live by and be confident in, that your word is true, Father. Help us to believe that, and help us now to prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.